Matthew 5, beginning with verse 13, says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp, but put it under a basket. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that it give light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If this happens, then that happens. God himself spoke this to King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14 in response to his prayers at the dedication of the temple. If the people who bear the name of God, there's the if the people who bear the name of God in the Old Covenant, that would be Israel, in the New Covenant, it is the church. If we humble ourselves before God and each other and pray fervently, corporately and continually, seeking the face of God, which is another way of saying seeking his heart, seeking his will, and turn from our own wickedness, that is our self-sufficient, self-aggrandizing, self-blessing ways, then what? Well, in a word, then revival. Specifically, then a connection with God who hears us. Then forgiveness of sin. He receives us. And then the healing of our brokenness. He revives us. This is the eighth message that I've launched from that seminal if-then statement that is found in 2 Chronicles 7. The rest of the messages can be found on the Rock app or at our website. If you've not heard them, I encourage you to do so, because it is a seminal part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And though we may feel a desire to move on and look elsewhere in scriptures, we're kind of short in our attention span and we feel like, well, we've kind of covered this one, let's move on. There is more gold in this mine. And there is no reason for us to go mining somewhere else when there's still plenty of gold to be found. And the gold here has something to do, it has to do with something that the church has longed for as long as I can remember. I remember people praying when I was a child for this very thing, revival. So today, rather than move on to something else, I want to camp out again right here on this passage that holds the keys to the revival of the church and her influence in the world. Not her political influence or her economic influence or even her moral influence. But rather, this passage speaks to her eternal influence. The influence for which God designed her, for which he established her and placed her here to exercise this influence. That is to be the evidence of his kingdom come. The church is meant to be the evidence of his kingdom on the earth, the authentication of the gospel message. As much a miracle of grace as what Jesus did when he healed the sick or he cast out demons. This was the authentication of his message, of his gospel. It was the opportunity for him to be able to prove that in fact it is real, it is true. Here is a picture of what his kingdom will be like, where there will be no more death, where there will be no more illness, where there will be no demons to deal with. And so he cast out demons and he healed the sick and he raised the dead to authenticate, to prove the message. And the church today is that authentication. The church is a miracle of his grace that is meant to demonstrate the kingdom here. But there's the rub, isn't it? The rub is that what the world sees when they look at the church today, do they see the kingdom? God has placed us here and established us here for the world to see. But what do they see? If you listen to what they're saying about us, heck, if you listen to what many of our own children are saying about us, the evidence would suggest that it's not the kingdom. That the church needs to be healed and revived in order to take up once again our God-given calling. That's what this if-then statement in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is all about. And in Isaiah 58, we see God elaborate on that if-then statement in response to Israel's question. Israel is praying. The leaders of Israel are praying and they're fasting because the Assyrians are coming. And so they've gone to God in prayer and they're fasting, and God isn't listening. He's not paying attention to their fasting. And they're complaining. And so they ask this question, and God responds with an if-then statement. We spoke of the if portion of this passage a few weeks ago. I can't go into that now. But today I want to return to the then. That if his people respond in the way that he is calling them to respond, then what will happen to God's people? What will happen when they finally humbly turn from their own ways and learn and lean into the ways of God? Suddenly, Isaiah writes, if they do this, if they begin to humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and take on God's ways, then he says that their prayers and fasting will be heard by God. Verse 8 of Isaiah 58, God promises revival. Then, he says, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Then, light. This is the image that Jesus uses in John 5 through 7 to describe his church, the image of light. That we are called, when God's people are at their best, we are referred to as the light of the world. We read it earlier in the passage in Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Here Jesus uses three images to describe his followers, his church. Two of which relate to light. It talks about you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and you are a lamp in the darkness. Those are the three images that he uses. This is who we are. This is what God established us to be as the people who bear his name. We are established to be his light on earth. We don't produce the light. We bear the light. It emanates from us as the result of the Spirit's presence within us. Jesus continues by saying this. He says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine. Notice it doesn't say produce, it says let it shine. Let the light that's in you, let it shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As a kid, I don't know about you, I used to sing a song in Sunday school that confirmed this truth in my life. Anybody remember? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, shine, shine. This little light. Shine it all over the neighborhood. Yeah. Don't let Satan it out. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. For Jesus, this is what defines the purpose of the church in the world, to shine the light of his gracious presence everywhere we go in this present darkness. Though we begin with a different passage of Scripture, this idea is directly related to our own vision statement. Some of you, many of you, don't know the vision statement of the Rock. That's fine. But in the vision statement, we take Zechariah 8:23, where it says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In those days, 10 people will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his garment and say, take me with you, because I can see that God is with you. And that is the vision that we have for the Rock, that we might be a people in whom God's light, to put it in Matthew 5's words, in whom God's light is so brilliant that 10 will take hold of each one of you and say, take me with you. I can see God when I see you. I can see God's presence in you. I can see God's kingdom come. Letting your light so shine before others that they may see your good works. They may see God at work in you and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Wonderful picture. Amazing image. But what happens when the church's light flickers and dims? Because I mentioned earlier, when we listen to what the world is saying about us, and granted, I know we're not always going to get compliments, but when we hear what they say about us, when we hear what our children, some of our children say about us, it would seem that we are not this brilliant, beautiful light in the darkness. Rather, what they see is a tired, old institution instead. What happens to the church when we are seen as a tired old institution, when the light flickers and dims? Well, what happens is the very thing that we see happening now. A church losing its unique influence and relevance in the world. Don't be mistaken. The church has a unique place in the world. But if we allow the light, the uniqueness of our light to dim, what happens is we become an institution no different than any other club or political party. We become just one voice among many in a sea of ideas and opinions, falling into the trap of thinking that our influence arises out of what we say rather than who we are. That somehow we got to be smarter, we got to be more clever, we got to be able to say it more clearly. That would be like Clark Kent thinking that the best way he can affect change in the world is by writing really persuasive articles for the Daily Planet, rather than using his superpowers as a citizen of another planet. What a waste. What a waste. If Superman only thought of himself as a top-notch reporter, one voice among many. Yet this is what the church has done. We forget that our superpower is the light of God emanating from within us. And instead, we choose to enter the fray on the world's terms, to take up the world's weapons. We encourage that world to believe that there is no difference between the church and non-believers or atheists or other religions, rather than our own, no difference other than our own opinions. that this is the way we see it. And we're right, of course. Of course, they think they're right and so on as well. But do you see how we reduce that which God has given us to the world's methods? If you don't like what happened in Afghanistan over the last few weeks, where the world's greatest superpower was humiliated by a group of 7th century thugs using our weapons, you didn't like that? You don't like the idea of not exerting the power available to us in order to rescue those who are dying at the hands of evil men? You don't like that? If you don't like having our government choosing to tie our own hands in order to deal with the Taliban on their terms, if you don't like that, well, friends, that is exactly what the church has been doing for years. We have been tying our own hands. Rather than carrying God's light into the darkness, we have chosen to embrace the ways of the world and fight on their terms. And we're losing. So we choose a team and cheer aside whatever side it might be. We use pressure and seek to exert influence by economic or political means. We compromise God's values in order to create coalitions to make greater clout in the system. And we even divide ourselves from others in the Church of Jesus, because the biblical value that they espouse does not comport well with the platform that we have established. And what has it gotten us? What happens when the church's light flickers and fades? Our influence wanes even further, for we cannot outworld the world. We're no good at it. Much to our dismay, even our own children begin to walk away. Why? Because they know what we told them about God and His church. And they've become disillusioned by the hypocrisy of a church that prays for God's will, but then pursues its own. And if this analysis is even half right, then what do we do now? What is needed? You know what's amazing about the words of Jesus in this passage? It's that embedded in these words is not just an image of a bright and brilliant church, but we also find here a warning of the things that might derail the church. In these verses, Jesus reveals an ongoing travesty and an eternal truth, all of which has led to a flickering, diminishing, and sometimes even extinguishing of the light of the church in the world. Jesus begins by describing an ongoing travesty. Now, when you hear the word travesty, what do you think of? You probably think along the lines of some kind of a great injustice. You know, because the way we most often hear the word travesty is a travesty of justice. So we think it's a great injustice. But the word travesty actually means a mockery, a parody of a real thing. Webster's dictionary defines it as a debased and distorted or grossly inferior imitation. A travesty is a misrepresentation of something or someone. And Jesus speaks of an ongoing travesty committed by the people of God when he says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." In other words, you may look like salt. You may feel like salt, and you may even smell like salt, if salt has a smell, I'm not sure. But if you don't taste like salt, when others taste you, then what good are you? because the world needs salt. Or if you think the passage before, you know, some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, but it's not talking about salt here. It's talking about the preservative qualities of salt in that time period. Okay, fine. Okay, so if you think that the salt is referring to the preservative qualities rather than the flavoring qualities, if you don't preserve like salt, then what good are you? So whether it's taste or whether it's preserve, either way, if you don't possess that element of what it means to be salt, then you're of no use. Jesus says at that point, you're no longer salt. You might you, even though you look like it and you feel like it, rather you're just white granules of dirt. And you might as well just be used as pavement for the sidewalk. Now, while the analogy here is to salt instead of light, the travesty is the same. A church that does not reflect the light of God's kingdom on the earth is no longer functioning as Christ's church. If the purpose of the church is to bring the light of the kingdom to the earth, and we don't do that, then we are no longer functioning as a church. That church is a travesty. By definition, she is a gross misrepresentation of God's gospel and Christ's kingdom to the perishing. And as such, she is a mockery, a distortion of the real thing. Jesus says, if this is so, then she's good for nothing. That's our Lord talking. So what are the properties that define Christ's kingdom? What are they? What is it that we're supposed to be reflecting? What makes up the light? What makes us different? Well, there's all kinds of them, obviously. We could spend the next year looking at the properties of the kingdom. But there's one that stands out above all the rest. And that is love. Jesus begins by saying that we must love God. Mark 12:30. Jesus tells us that God's greatest commandment is this. The greatest thing, the biggest thing, it sums up all the law and the prophets together. The entire Old Testament comes down to this commandment and the next one. The first one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The church is to be known as a people that loves God. Passionately, deeply, thoughtfully, and vigorously. We are to be a people obsessed with God, with His beauty, His glory, His holiness, His justice, His compassion, His power, His love. We are to be obsessed with Him. To be anything less than that is a travesty. A debased and gross misrepresentation. It is a parody of ourselves. Now, our love for God is also to be complemented by God's second great commandment, which is found in the very next verse of Mark. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And who is your neighbor? Well, you're in good company asking. There was an attorney that asked Jesus that very question. You remember what he got? He got the story of the Good Samaritan, which, by the way, was an oxymoron in the culture of the time. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Here, Jesus pointed out that from God's perspective, your neighbor is anyone who is in need. Anyone, be they rich or poor, American or otherwise, black, brown, white, Republican, Democrat, independent, socialist, straight, gay, trans, moral Mormon, immoral secularist, it doesn't matter. Everyone who is in need of our Savior is our neighbor. And the church's call is to bring the light of His compassion and His light to that neighbor just as Jesus did. He did it to prostitutes and tax collectors and zealots and lepers and Romans and even Samaritans. To do anything less is to be a travesty of the true church. But then there's one more quality of love that is to define the church. In fact, this one might well be the most powerful one, the way in which people will most recognize that we are the church, that we are the representation of God's kingdom on earth. And that is the way in which we love each other. John 13, 35, Jesus said, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By this, everyone will see the light. If you have love for one another. In John 17, 21, remember what Jesus prayed? We looked at this in a series of sermons back a while back now. Verse 21 says, that they may be one. Remember, Jesus is praying and he says, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. And if you think he didn't really mean that, then he doubled down on it in verse 23, where he says, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's referring to the church. That they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me. You are the evidence. You are the proof to the world that the Father sent the Son. And not just that, but that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Here is the proof, he says. This light is the light of the world. Perhaps the greatest travesty of all is a church that only pretends to love each other. But in reality, it's a place where everyone is just thinking of themselves. Friends, such a church has lost its flavor. And according to Jesus, is good for nothing. Doesn't matter how much money they raise, doesn't matter how many ministries they carry on or how big their building is or any of those kinds of things. If they do not love each other, then the world will not see the light of God in them. After Jesus speaks of this ongoing travesty of the church, this flavorless salt, he then reveals an eternal truth. In verse 14, he says, but you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus here is not giving a command. He is simply stating a reality. God created the church and placed it in a position to radiate his light to the world. You are the light of the world. This is who we are. This is where we are. That is where we are. We're on a hill. We're to be seen. We cannot escape it. This is the church's destiny. The truth is a reality that cannot be changed. If we are the church, then we are the light of the world. If we're a church that's doing a bad job casting light, so be it. That's what the world will see. For better or worse, the church is the only light God has placed in this present darkness. Many of you are aware of my affinity for lighthouses. Their beauty, their construction, purpose, lore, all of it. I love lighthouses. And this past summer, I was able to visit multiple lighthouses, both on the Oregon coast and also on the shores of Lake Superior in Minnesota. But oftentimes, when visiting a lighthouse, it requires significant effort because, as lighthouses, they were not placed according to the ease of access from the land. Rather, they were placed based on where they might be most visible from the sea. And sometimes those were very inaccessible places from land. What that demonstrates is that lighthouses existed for the sole benefit of the mariner, who in the darkness had no other tool at his disposal to guide him to safety. It was not built for landlubbers. It was not built for sightseers. It was built for the mariner, for sailors. Yet for all of the logistics and engineering that was required to position a lighthouse in exactly the right spot, once there, that building was useless in the darkness if the light didn't shine. Now that's obviously a no-brainer. That's why so much care was given every day to ensure that the wick was trimmed and that the Fresnel lens was cleaned, to make sure that the light never went out. For a lighthouse without a light is nothing more than a pretty tower. Just as the church, without a light, without the light of Christ burning brightly within us, emanating through us, is nothing more than an institution. Now, when a lighthouse has no light, it's called a derelict, like that. This run-down lighthouse is referred to as a derelict lighthouse. And the same could be said of a lightless church. Only for the church, we would be derelict in our responsibility as being the light of the world. Not that the world doesn't see the church. That's the thing. That lighthouse can still be seen during the day by mariners, can be seen by passers-by. And what they see is a building that no longer serves its purpose. In fact, that one's going to fall down really soon. The world, it's not that the world doesn't see a lightless church. And in some ways, that's the problem. They do. Jesus spoke the truth when he said, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." The church is seen, whether we want it to be seen or not. I'm sure you've all felt that at times when you hear a news report of a church doing something absolutely ridiculously stupid. And we think, oh, please, why do they report that? Why can they be seen? Because the church is always seen. But what does the world see when they look at the church? Do they see the bright light of a compassionate and sacrificial gospel? Who is Jesus? Do they see a people living into and out of their love for God, their love for their neighbor, and their love for each other? Is that what they see? Or do they see a derelict church? Seeking power and fearing change. Fiercely indifferent to the plight of those around them. With divisions and factions within. Is that what they see? Friends, we are the light of the world. We are positioned with a purpose on a hill for all to see. Jesus implores us, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let it shine. But as I suggested earlier, the church as a whole, particularly in our culture right now, is not doing that, at least not very well. Rather, our responses to both cultural changes wreaking havoc on our nation and the divisiveness of the pandemic have oftentimes been a travesty. And we've found ourselves derelict in our responsibilities as the light of the world. thus leaving the world with little evidence of the reality of God's kingdom and scant testimony as to the reality of God's love. In fact, in many instances, the world's experience of the church has left quite the opposite impression, which is a travesty indeed. So what are we to do? Let us step into the promise and the glory of this great if-then statement in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, that's us, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. And then what happens? Isaiah says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. We don't produce the light, we merely draw near to it and reflect its glory. The images of our text today, in those images, our saltiness can be restored. We don't have to be used as road salt. Our lighthouse can be renewed, our light revived in what was once derelict and decrepit. And this little light of ours can burn brightly wherever we are, to all who are in the house. If we will but humble ourselves before God and each other, if we will recognize our pride and rebellion and confess it before God and one another, turning instead toward our God and His ways and His will, praying His will continually while growing indifferent to our own. This is maturity in Christ. This is what it means to grow in Christ. To draw so near to Him that our will becomes really insignificant even to us. And then, my people, pray. The scriptures say, pray in season and out of season. Pray alone and corporately. Pray with words and pray with silence. Pray in song and pray in deed. Pray without ceasing the will and the heart of God. And His light will break forth. It will gush out and overflow and penetrate the darkness of this world from this city that He has strategically placed on this hill. His church, you and I together, guiding the lost home to their Creator, the Lord, the lover of their souls. Friends, what could be greater than to be His revived church shining brightly? What greater thing is there on this earth? Let's turn to Him now and humbly pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, we have heard many things. Some of these things we ourselves are guilty of. Some of these things we are not. But we are the community of the church. All of us in Christ, each one across many different local expressions, we are all one body, one church. And as Nehemiah prayed for the forgiveness of sin that he had never committed, that only the Israelites before him back in Jerusalem had committed, and yet he felt the connection to his people and thus confessed their sin as his own. Lord, we confess this morning. As a church, Lord, we have not been doing much of a job in shining your light into our world. We have allowed fears and other things to get in the way. We have taken up the weapons of the world's warfare and tried to learn to wield them. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to recognize, as David did when he tried to lift the sword of Saul, when he tried to put on the armor of Saul, that it was too much. It was not him. That was not what you have designed us for. But that, as Paul wrote, the weapons of our warfare are different, as is the enemy of our warfare. For we war against principalities and powers, the evil that drives this dark age. It is a battle that we would surely lose apart from you, O God. And yet Christ is already the victor. You have overcome this evil in our own lives, and we pray, O God, that you would teach us so that we might overcome such evil in the church. Make us to be, we pray, the evidence of your kingdom on earth, that the way in which we love you, the way in which we love our neighbor, the way in which we love one another, will demonstrate to this world that you sent the Son, that you love us, that you love them, and that you desire to rescue them. Glorify your name in us, we pray. Continue to work in us, Lord. Even as we leave this place, I pray that your Spirit would reveal to each of us those places in our lives that we need to surrender to you in order for the light to become, to brighten that part of our lives. Father, we thank you that this was not, none of this turning was necessary for us to be saved. That we did not, in order to come into relationship with you, we didn't have to change all of these things ourselves first. But that in the midst of our sin and our rebellion, Christ died for us. Set us free, invited us into his kingdom, gave us life. To all who would believe. Father, if there be anyone here today who does not know the beauty and the wonder of your kingdom, the power of your light at work within us, I pray that they would give their lives to Jesus today, surrendering up themselves and seek and asking him for forgiveness of sin, redemption, and adoption into the family of God. Thank you for your good grace and mercy, O Lord, in Jesus' name.